Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we finish our series in this epistle, verses 17 through 21. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Imagine with me, if you will, that you come into another person's home, and coming in there, you notice something that you admire in one way or another. Maybe it's a book that you see on a bookcase or out on the coffee table. Maybe you know the title and you appreciate that author's work, or maybe you appreciate the quality of the book, or maybe it is some sort of weapon that's displayed over the mantelpiece. Could be a piece of artwork hanging on the wall, or some decor, a knickknack somewhere that you appreciate, and you comment upon it. That's beautiful. That's great. Oh, I love his work. Isn't that great? And the face of your host is radically transformed as they just light up. And they say, yes. Isn't it wonderful? My friend gave me that. Now, you know a couple of things. You know that they share your appreciation for this object. Indeed, their appreciation for it is much deeper than your own is, right? They love whatever this object is in and of itself. It's something that speaks to their personality and their particular likes and wants. It's something that they appreciate. But you also know that the thing they love most about it, the aspect of it that is most dear to them, is the testimony that it bears to the nature of their relationship with the giver. That's the best, isn't it? Think of when they received that gift. The giver who gave to your host whatever that thing is does not want to begin to suspect over time that the only reason the friendship exists is because your host likes getting good things. That it's really just about the stuff for them. That friendship would be on its way out if the giver begins to suspect such a thing. But they also do not want your host to receive that gift and say, oh, wow, thank you so much. This says so much about how much you love me. And, you know, just so that you know that what I care about is our relationship and not stuff, I'm just going to throw this away. And throw that on the burn pile. That's not what they want either, right? It's both and. I want you to enjoy this thing, but I want you to enjoy it in part because of the significance of the relationship. Now, in these last few verses of his epistle to Timothy, Paul writes concerning riches. He writes about them as things that God richly gives to his people. He gives them to us to enjoy, and then he gives some instruction about how they are to be enjoyed. And then he closes with two final verses of direct instruction to Timothy that are thematic for the whole of the epistle, and that we can work into this theme of riches as well, as he delineates those things that are the truest and best riches. Before we read the passage together, let's ask God to help us with it. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We know that it is your word, and that every word of it is therefore perfect and true and helpful. But there is something wrong with us. We will not receive your word as we ought to if you leave us to ourselves, our own strength, our own devices. Therefore, we ask that your Spirit, who inspired Paul to write this letter to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, and even to us, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be with us now to open us up to your word, to overcome in us whatever obstacles we might throw up in its way, and to do us the good that you intend to do by this particular passage of Scripture, that we believe it is according to your providence and to no accident or happenstance that we have before us this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So we return to a theme that Paul had given a few verses earlier. He had spoken about avoiding covetousness. And there's been an interlude, verses we looked at 2 weeks ago. And now he returns in a way. He has more to say about the danger of riches. And that's the first thing to note as we begin looking at verse 17. Riches are dangerous because they're deceitful. Money buys for us the illusion of security and self-sufficiency. The one who has wealth can easily come to believe that he is well secured against whatever may come. I have my health, and if I do not, then I have the wherewithal to pay whatever doctors it takes to do whatever is necessary to restore my health. And if my house burns down, I have the best of insurance. They will build me a new one. And if I lose my job, I have plenty, you know, I can live for 2 years while I build up a new business. All the money I've got stored away. I can take care of anything. And so there's this illusion of self-sufficiency. But what does Paul call riches? They're uncertain. One can go to bed rich and wake up in the morning poor. It happens all the time. And the commentators delineated numerous stories of this. Phil Ryken, in his commentary on this passage, opens with a lengthy paragraph about some meeting that happened, I don't know when, some decades ago, among the 10 wealthiest persons in America, or 10 of the wealthiest. They were, you know, an oil mogul and a railroad mogul, and just different from different walks of life and so forth. And then this paragraph goes on to delineate how things wound up for these 10 men. And it didn't end up well for any of them. More than one was in prison. More than one committed suicide. More than one went bankrupt. Riches are uncertain, however certain they may seem. And one of the things that the wealthy are easily tempted to believe that they do not stand in need of is God and religion. Evangelism is notoriously difficult among the wealthy because they do not feel a sense of need. Jesus saw that in his interaction with the rich young ruler. He came asking, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He recognized there's something I don't have that I want. It's eternal life. What do I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, "Obey the commandments." He said, "Yeah, I did that." Right. Jesus says, "One thing you lack. Let me show you where your God is. Let me show you how you haven't obeyed the first commandment." Right? "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Faced with a choice between his riches and Jesus, what's he going to count on? He walks away very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus turns to those who are left and says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Not possible except with God. It's the first danger of riches. They tempt us to trust in them when they are not trustworthy. Now that's not the first danger that Paul lists here. But I think the first thing that Paul lists really grows out of the second thing that he lists. So I've talked about the second thing first, that trusting in the uncertainty of riches. But when one does that, then a false confidence can breed haughtiness toward a neighbor. Now, we need to say this is not always, it's not absolute. Not all wealthy persons are trusting in their wealth. Not all wealthy persons are haughty toward their neighbor. But there is this danger, there is this temptation that riches present. Again, Philip Ryken, from his commentary, I thought he was insightful in giving an indication that our society as a whole puts its trust in financial security. He pointed to politics and said, notice, when the economy is good, it doesn't really matter what party is in the White House and in Congress or whatever level of government it is. It doesn't really matter what their policies are or any of that. If the economy is good, politicians tend to stay in office. And when the economy's bad, then they have to go. We'll vote somebody else in. It's an indication of what we really trust in, what we feel we must have. We must have a good economy. A politician who gives us that can stay in office. And this is despite the fact that every single coin that we mint in this country, every quarter, dime, nickel, and penny says right on it, in God we trust. What a wise decision to put that on our money. Are we paying attention? That's exactly where Paul says we are to put our trust. He says, teach those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but instead to trust in the living God. Now, when Scripture refers to God as the living God, it is stressing something that is true about God. The living God as opposed to the dead idols. The gods we make for ourselves that have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, mouths but they cannot speak. Hands they have, but they cannot do us any good. They are dead idols. Don't trust in dead idols. Trust in the living God who lives and therefore saves. Now, the ancients appear foolish to us, bowing down to carved wood. What good do you think that's going to do? We understand the mockery of the prophets who say, you cut down a tree, then you cut it in half, and half of it you turn into a god that you bow down and worship and expect to do good for you, and the other half you burn in the fire. And we say, yeah, what a bunch of idiots. And then we put our trust in money. Doesn't even have ears and cannot hear you. Right? Just like today's Super Bowl Sunday. I just became aware of that yesterday. That's how unaware I am. The Broncos cannot hear you when you are yelling at the television screen, telling them what play they ought to run, and so they will not respond because they cannot hear you, nor can Wall Street hear you. Your pleas, your cries, your sobs, and cannot respond, and cannot save you. It's an idol that cannot hear. Trust rather in the living God. Now, riches are dangerous and they are deceitful, but they are not damnable. We can begin to think that riches are an evil in and of themselves, that it is sinful to be wealthy. That is not the case. Paul instructs Timothy as the pastor in Ephesus to command those in his congregation who are rich. It's not a metaphor for something else. He means they have a lot of money, those who are rich in this present age. Now, he doesn't say instruct those who are rich in this present age to make sure they give it all away as fast as they possibly can, since it is sinful to be rich. He doesn't say that. That they should guard against the danger of riches and trust in the living God, whom he identifies, the end of verse 17, as the God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So that riches are not just dangerous, but riches are gifts. There's nothing wrong with owning things or having wealth. These things are to be enjoyed. Sometimes I think we have a picture of God that he's stingy, that he's rather severe, and of course he can be severe. To get that in the right ways and for the right reasons. Sometimes we have a very severe picture of God who resents anyone enjoying anything. A good Christian is a miserable Christian. But that is not the picture that the Scriptures give us. He is a God not only who gives, but who gives richly. He gives abundantly. He gives freely. He rejoices to give good gifts to his children. And the reason he gives them is that his children should enjoy the things that he gives. That's his design for these things. Worldly goods, in the sense of goods in this world, as opposed to, you know, worldliness, worldly goods are not bads, they're goods. They just don't make good gods. You've heard me say this before, good goods make bad gods. They're good, enjoy them. Don't trust in them as gods. Paul then goes on to illuminate, I think that's what's going on here, primarily in verse 18, and we'll look also at 19, how the good gifts of God ought to be enjoyed. So he moves on with commandments that Timothy is to give to those in the congregation who are rich. They are to do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Riches are dangerous. Riches are gifts. Riches are relational. Riches are to be enjoyed in the context of the relationship. Start talking about this aspect of the text with an illustration. I heard a story some time ago, and it's long enough I might not remember the details. So it's a true story, but I might turn it into based on a true story. Mom, unbeknownst to her daughter, witnessed her young daughter playing with her dolls. She had her dolls set up like for a tea party. They were in chairs around this table, and she had the tea set set out and things like that. But her daughter was not seated at the table with the dolls. Instead, she was pacing around the bedroom with a play phone on her ear, and she was talking into the phone. And every once in a while, she would stop and look back at her dolls and say, "I can't right now. I'm too busy." Mom was much chastised by witnessing this. But I bring it up to illustrate that our children want to be like us, even in ways when we're being unpleasant for them. This girl is mimicking Mommy in a way that she doesn't like about Mommy. Right? But she still wants to be like Mom. It's a heavy weight to be a parent, isn't it? We're like that because we were made to be like God. We want to be like the one who made us. That's what we're for. And that is ingrained in us. That's something that's true about us that the fall corrupts but does not take away. And we're told in verse 17, God is a giver. He gives richly good gifts to be enjoyed. The rich, because they are rich, have an opportunity to be like him in that way. And that's what Paul is counseling there in verse 18. Here's the way to enjoy the riches that God has bestowed upon you. One of the ways, it's not the only way. There are requirements put upon us, the law of God, to provide for our children and to lay up for their future and so on and so forth. But one of the ways that riches can be enjoyed is by engaging in the opportunity that they grant to be like God and be a generous giver. That's enjoying the gift in the context of the relationship. Verse 19 gives us some difficulty. As the wealthy are rich in good works, as they are ready to give and willing to share, then in verse 19, Paul says, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Paul is indicating that the riches that God gives should be invested, and they should be invested in long-term investment, the most long-term investment possible. Invest in eternity. But the verse can easily sound as though the one who has great wealth then has much that they can give away and by doing so can purchase heaven. And we cringe. And we say, don't put that kind of stuff in the Bible? Let me see if I can start us with another illustration that I hope can prepare us to hear what Calvin says on this verse. Imagine the 3-year-old son of a gifted artist. She's a painter, makes a good living at it, and teaches art at the university. Her 3-year-old son gets out a piece of paper and his colored crayons and draws a family portrait, his stick figures and, you know, the sun in the corner that's a circle with the lines coming in. And proudly presents this to mom. Now, what's he doing there? Well, he's putting his growing talents to use in an effort to please mommy. And is mommy pleased? Yes. Does she like what he has produced? Yes. Does she hang it on the refrigerator? Yes. Does she tell him that it's good work? Yes. Is she lying when she tells him that? No. Maybe she's taught him some things about art and she sees that he's growing. He's understood some things that she said and illustrated for him, and he's growing. She really does think it's good. Now, if we press her and say, you really think that's good, that has artistic value? If one of your students at the university turned that in, would they pass? No. Of course not. If she's forced to evaluate it as a professional artist, in terms of its objective artistic worth, the artistic worth is zero. Or right next to it. But that doesn't mean she's lying when she tells her son she loves it and that it's good. Now, if we understand that kind of relational dynamic, then I hope we can better understand than we would otherwise what John Calvin says here about verse 19. The inference drawn from this passage that we therefore obtain eternal life by the merit of good works is excessively frivolous. You just love how John Calvin disposes with things like that. He does that kind of thing all the time. Basically just said, well, that's stupid. It is true that God accepts as given to himself everything that is bestowed on the poor. Matthew 25:40. But even the most perfect hardly perform the 100th part of their duty. And therefore, our liberality does not deserve to be brought into account before God. That is, as he is a judge. So far are we from rendering full payment that if God should call us to a strict account, there is not one of us who would not be a bankrupt. But after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, he accepts our services, such as they are, and bestows on them a reward which is not due. This recompense, therefore, does not depend upon considerations of merit, but on God's gracious acceptance, and is so far from being inconsistent with the righteousness of faith that it may be viewed as an appendage to it. So in the context of the saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone, and adopted by God into his family, in that context, he loves the liberality that we show to be like him, the desire to please him, and is genuinely pleased with it. That does not mean it has merit sufficient to cause his pleasure by itself or in any other context. Riches are to be enjoyed in this relational way. And last, riches are entrusted to us. It was the practice in the ancient world, where you didn't have much for banking, to entrust wealth to another, maybe to a trusted family member or neighbor. If one were going on a journey, there were things that needed to be cared for that represented one's wealth, and those were entrusted into the hand of another to be kept and cared for in one's absence. And that's the kind of language that Paul uses with Timothy here in verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Something has been entrusted to you to keep and be careful with, that you have to guard against it being polluted or stolen away in some way. And what is that? What has been entrusted to Timothy? Well, this is the prevailing concern of the whole epistle, that Timothy should guard, should defend, should preach, should teach the right doctrine of the gospel and not listen to anything else. Indeed, not allow the church to listen to anything else. We've seen that concern crop up again and again, and here it does in the very closing verses. Guard that which was committed to your trust, namely the same doctrine that Paul teaches. Teach that. Defend that. Guard that. He goes on with that same sort of martial language. He says not only guard what was committed to your trust, but also avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. There are false teachers in Ephesus seeking to convince the members of Timothy's church of things that are true, things they say are true that aren't true, that are in fact contrary to the gospel. Things that by professing some have strayed concerning the faith. One is reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Not just some of the things, not the things that are worst, but as Paul says to him here, guard that which has been entrusted to you and avoid what is falsely called knowledge. It doesn't matter how erudite those who profess it are, how eloquent their arguments are, how useful their philosophy may seem to be. If it contradicts the gospel, it must be guarded against. It must be defended against. It must be argued against, put down, and thrust out of the church. We are to cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Finishing up from 2 Corinthians 10 there. And then the final closing. Such a brief statement to close the letter out. But if we needed any confirmation at all that Paul does not teach works righteousness, his closing benediction to Timothy, grace be with you. Amen. In the end, it's all of God's grace. Whatever riches of worldly good he may richly give, what his children know we must look to as our only and sufficient hope are the evangelical graces that he bestows. Evangelical is just a word built on the word for gospel, evangel. So evangelical is an adjective that means referring to the gospel. Those graces that are directly related to the gospel, those are the graces in which we put our trust. His sovereign election, his decision, sovereignly, having nothing to do with us, to show us favor in Christ. That's an evangelical grace, his election. His gift of faith, irresistibly worked in us, given by his Spirit. His gift of justification, only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. His gifts of adoption and of the Spirit of sanctification at work within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit and conform us to Christ's likeness. His gift of an inheritance, kept in the heavenly places. These graces and more, we remember, we declare, and we receive by coming to the table. Here, we remember and again submit to our obligation to be the Lord's and to live to please Him. And here we come by faith to receive His grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us. It comes to us in and by and because of Jesus the Christ. That by Him and in Him we have this relationship with You whereby our evangelical obedience is received as pleasing in Your sight. And that You have promised to reward us in ways that our obedience does not deserve. Treating us as Your sons and daughters, whose fumblings and halting efforts to do what pleases You are indeed pleasing to You. Lord, we ask that You would prepare us to come and receive Your favor brought to us through the meal that Christ has ordained for this purpose. We thank You for these things and pray this in His name. Amen.